So hopefully you had some time to look at that book that you got last time. And if you didn't get a copy, we probably have extra copies in our dresser over there. So the book, The Case for Easter, by Lee Strobel. You know, it's always a good idea for us to zoom out from the chapter and say, well, what's the point? What is the point of the resurrection? And that little book helps us to explore the fact that this is the linchpin of all of Christianity. I think I spent a lot of my time as a Christian in my walk since I was a teenager kind of thinking that, you know, we've moved past the basic points of the gospel. And, you know, there's other things. We need to study discipleship and growing and all of those things, knowledge. But if the resurrection didn't happen, everything that God had said would not be true. All of his promises would not be true. There would be no power. So if you take the resurrection out, you take out all the power. And every promise that God has made, especially him saying, I am the resurrection and the life, if he had said that and then not resurrected, that would have been pointless. Kind of silly to say, in fact. But also he had to, if he had just died, he would have been just like all the other Old Testament sacrifices, which if you didn't get one of these last week, we talked a little bit about, just a brief thing to talk about the Old Testament sacrifices and how Jesus fulfilled every single sacrifice. So if he had stayed dead, he would have been just like all the other lambs. So check that book out, and if you haven't read it, definitely take some time to read it. So he also focuses on 1 Corinthians 15, which I would love to spend time on that today too, but we don't have time. But check that chapter out because it focuses on the early creed of the church. That's the very early on after he rose from the dead that the early church was saying that and believing that and teaching that. But it also talks about how your faith is worthless. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. And in also that same chapter, it talks about our resurrection bodies, which was a question we talked about in our group, about the cloth, which I'll get to in a minute. But our resurrected bodies are different than our physical bodies. So check that chapter out. So this chapter, to me, I entitled it Seeing, Believing, and the Kindness of Jesus. So as I go through the chapter together, look for Jesus' kindness. Think about that as a filter of everything that he does and says in this chapter. He's being kind and merciful. So I wrote this quote up on the board. Probably many of you know it, so I'm hoping you can help me fill out the blanks here. It says, we measure God's love by the cross. And his power by the resurrection. So that's also a theme for this chapter and the last chapter for me, is it sums it all up. That's how we know God loves us. That's how we know he has power, because he rose from the dead and he's alive. All right, so the empty tomb, verses 1 through 10, is the context for me, or setting up the stage for the rest of the chapter. The bulk of the chapter is how Jesus appears to Mary and the disciples, and especially Thomas. But the empty tomb. So the context for the empty tomb, of course, is that these men and these women have watched Jesus be brutally murdered before their eyes. And so we see Mary grieving because she has got Jesus healed her from 7 demons in Mark. We know that. And they have so she runs to the disciples. She sees the empty tomb. She runs to the disciples and says, the tomb's empty. So where is the body? So the Peter and John, they run to the tomb. And we talked a little bit about this in our group, but it's interesting how John gets there first. Perhaps he's a little younger than Peter. And he looks, he stoops down. There's so many details in this. first 10 verses. But he looks down, but he doesn't go inside. And then Peter, typical of Peter, he's running, and he just runs straight right in. I just love that. Peter is, he's so relatable. but he runs right in. He sees the same things that John can see. He's looking at the linen wrappings. And elsewhere in Luke, it says that Peter went away marveling. So he didn't quite get it. It was still foggy for him. But in John, we see right here in verse 8 that he said he did not. So then he entered in after Peter, and he saw and believed. So that's interesting. When I first studied it, before looking deeply into it, I wrote, what is he believing? But in the next verse, it says, they did not yet understand. And that word there is the same for the knowledge, factual knowledge, oida. So they didn't know the scripture. So the Old Testament scriptures like Hosea and Psalms that say that he must rise from the dead. But John, I think this is evidence of kindness to us as believers, that John hadn't even seen the resurrected Christ, but he believed in what he understood. Well, he must have resurrected, even though he hadn't seen the risen Lord. So I think that's reaching through to us as believers now, who've not seen Jesus, but we can believe too. And believe, as you probably looked at, is mentioned 85 times in John. So that's his main point, and that's the bookends of this chapter too, that it starts with this seeing and believing, and then at the end is talking about believing without seeing. So John is constantly using these contrasts in his book, but also in this chapter, to show Jesus' transforming power. So Mary transforming from grief to joy, the disciples from fear to courage, from Thomas in his doubt to belief. So one point here as well, the linen wrappings. John makes a point, and you're like, why is he even describing these linen wrappings? Why, it's still wrapped up, separate from the body wrappings. So if you remember Lazarus, when Jesus resurrected him, he came out of the tomb, and he was still wrapped. So he probably could barely walk, but he was walking, and they said, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus' resurrected body is different than a physical body. His body passed through the wrappings, as we see in the later portions of the chapter, that he passed through the door. He stood the locked doors. He stood in their midst twice. It says that in 19 and 26. So check out chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians later. So what's interesting to me in this first section as well is that they went away in verse 10, and we talked about in this our group too, that they kept silent. They went to their homes. It's very strange. They just, marveled, and they're thinking of these things. And it says John believed, but it doesn't say that he went and told the other disciples that he believed. So they kept silent. But Mary, in verse 11, so she is grieving, she's weeping, she's stooping and looking into the tomb, and two angels appear to her. I don't know about you, but I think about this, and I'm like, the angels could have appeared to John and to Peter, but they didn't. God sent these angels to Mary, an evidence that God is at work, because angels appear in the Old Testament, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, and it's a proof that God's power is at work. So that's a kindness to her. So then they say, woman, which hopefully you remember in chapter 2 and in chapter 19, that word is used, and it's actually a respectful address. Jesus used it towards his mother twice before in 2 and 19, respectful address, woman. And then this question, why are you weeping? So it's not actually a question. It's a gentle reproof that she is weeping. She's expecting a dead body because she's got the spices. She's going to grieve, but she's not actually anticipating a resurrected king. So that's why the second question that Jesus asks her, he repeats the gentle reproof, and then he asks her, whom are you seeking? Which is another way to say, what kind of Messiah were you expecting? So it makes me think about how I expect Jesus to work. And sometimes I'm putting him in a box and saying, you know, limiting him that he's going to do this and I'm expecting that. And that's exactly what Mary did. She wasn't ready. She wasn't seeing what he actually had done. And she almost missed it. So she turns around when she hears hears the gardener's voice. She thinks it's the gardener. And then she says, I will take him away. Where have you laid him? I will take him away. So she's a woman of means. She has wealth. She's able to care for the body. And then Jesus says, Mary. And I've always loved this chapter so much because of that one word, but it's special. And we also talked about this in our group too, that he used her name. And I don't know if you remember. Do you remember in chapter 10? What does it say in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4? Yeah. I know my sheep. I call them by name. They hear my voice and they follow me. So this is that happening right there. She heard her shepherd's voice. And I just can imagine when we get to heaven someday, Jesus is going to say your name like nobody else has said your name before. And I can't wait for that. So she is special because Jesus appears to her first, and that's also addressed in that Lee Strobel book, The Case for Easter, that why did Jesus appear to a woman, which was shocking, culturally shocking at the time, but it's a kindness to her in her grief that he's appearing to her personally. So she says, Mary, she turns, she knows him. She says, Rabboni, teacher. It's a special word for not a human teacher. It's never used for any other human rabbi. And then he says, stop clinging to me. So I don't know about you, but if that kind of like rubs you the wrong way, you're like, what does that mean? He says, stop clinging to me. And then to Thomas, he says, touch me. So it's really weird. So basically what this section distills down to as well is that he's telling her, this is a time for joy and sharing good news. I'm not going to disappear, but our physical relationship is ending because I am transitioning to spiritual ministry. I had an earthly ministry, now I have a spiritual ministry. So it sounds harsh, but it's that sort of, in John chapter 2 again, we know, what does this have to do with me when Mary says they have no more wine? So it's a similar kind of transitioning her to spiritual ministry. So I think about that too, that it, you know, am I really spiritually minded or am I earthly minded, you know, in my how I spend my time and how the things that I think about and talk about and just wanting to be spiritually minded. So then he says, he gives her a mission. He says, go and tell my brothers. And of course she knows he means the disciples, not my relational, genetically related brothers, but tell my brothers that I have resurrected and that I will ascend. I'm going to complete the mission that God sent me for. But he says, this is special, he says, our Father, my Father and your Father. Christ's followers share in the sonship of Jesus. So he's elevating them to the same level that you get to share in the blessings of sonship with the Father, which we've talked about before and earlier in John. So she obeys and she says, I have seen the Lord. And it doesn't really say what the disciples said to her or how they responded, but we know they were behind locked doors. So they didn't really believe her. Even though she had said, I had seen the risen Lord, he's alive. So they're behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And that's nothing new. We've seen that before, too, in chapter 19, the last chapter, in verse 38, fear of the Jews. So they're afraid. And it says, Jesus stood in their midst. And I love this because Jesus is wild. He is always surprising people, and he's surpassing our expectations. He's not, in the Chronicles of Narnia, it says, he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And of course, Aslan is a picture of Christ, but I just love that because he's not a tame God, but he's good. So again, this resurrected body is not subject to natural laws of physics. He's standing in their midst. That's miraculous in and of itself. He didn't have to actually say anything, but he did. So he said, peace be with you. His first words to them, and of course there's other gospel accounts too, but his first words that John wants us to focus on is peace, which is a fulfillment of his promises. That's another kindness. That's a way God is kind to us, that Jesus has fulfilled his promises. He promised peace, and he promised that they would see him again. That's in chapter 14 and 16. So permanent peace with God. Remember, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. So he has completed that it is finished. He's completed that work to obtain peace with God. So it's kindness to meet their fear with peace and with courage. You can believe me. I'm alive. I'm here. So he showed them his hands and his side. They believed. But I do want to say about peace, that peace, if you did a word study on peace throughout the Bible, you'll see every heavenly appearance from angels or the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, they always say, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. The gospel is peace. And Paul uses that in all of his epistles. He says, grace and peace to you in Christ. So they rejoice to see the Lord. Their grief is turned to joy. Jesus is transforming power again. And then he says peace to them twice in this first encounter with the disciples. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And in our group, we talked about how that word is really a heavy laden word. The Father has sent me. Sarah shared that John has been recording this, but Jesus has been saying, I've been sent by the Father. I've been sent by the Father. So it's not just one meaning. There's multiple meanings of what he was sent to do, his mission. So as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. You're carrying on this mission. So what is Jesus's mission? What would you say now we've learned?
To bring salvation.
To save us. What else? To give God glory.
Reveal the Father.
To reveal the Father.
That we may have life in his name.
To have life in his name.
To usher in his kingdom.
Yep.
Begin to announce his kingdom.
To bring the kingdom, yeah. Yeah.
To call his own.
Yep, to call the sheep.
Make new disciples.
Make disciples.
Conquer death.
To conquer death. Mm-hmm. And sin, yeah. And we'll get to it in a minute here, but his mission is also sending the Spirit. So he's talking about the past. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you, but a part of his mission is to send the Spirit. So in verse 22, when it says, he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. This verse is a little tricky in English, but in the Greek, the word there is only used in this chapter of John, in this verse, nowhere else in the New Testament. But it's just a Greek word for exhale. So he just exhaled and then said, receive the Holy Spirit. So he's not giving them the Holy Spirit yet, but it is he's preparing them for what's coming next. Of course, Thomas wasn't there, but we know Thomas received the Spirit too. So this was just a preparation. It was a symbolic act. If you forgive, their sins will be forgiven. And then if you don't forgive, the sins will be retained. So that's that next verse there. Also a tricky verse, but as Kristen pointed out in our group, it's not saying that the disciples have authority over who gets forgiven and who doesn't. But what this verse is, distilling down to is saying that this is the way the gospel works. That some people respond in repentance and sins are forgiven, and some people reject. There's only two responses to the gospel. So he's preparing them for what is going to happen when you preach the good news. This is what's going to happen. So the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is going to continue this work in and through the disciples. And it makes me think about that chart. I don't know, we've done lots of charts, but the one chart we did about the Trinity, that the Trinity has been at work in salvation from the beginning of the Old Testament through now, that this has been ordained by God, that God would, you know, in a mystery reveal Jesus before Jesus actually came, so the pre-incarnate Christ, then Jesus came, and now Jesus is preparing them for something they've never experienced like they will experience. Of course, the Holy Spirit's been around before, but they'll experience it in a new way. So he's getting them ready for this. So Thomas wasn't with them. And Thomas, they testify to Thomas. They say, "We've seen the Lord," just like Mary did. "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas, honest Thomas, he says, "I won't believe unless I touch with my hand and I see his side. I'm not going to believe." So it's a very strong statement. But I also think it takes courage to speak your doubts aloud. That was a courageous thing to say. Even though, yes, it's a hard, unbelieving heart, but it was, if he hadn't spoken it out loud, maybe Jesus might not have actually appeared to him personally and said what he did and shown him. So I think I'm proud of Thomas for speaking his doubts aloud. All right, so then Jesus waits 8 days, and the disciples are gathered again in a locked room again, so they're still fearful. And Jesus appears again through the locked doors in their midst. Emmanuel means God is with us. So Jesus is in their midst. He repeats this greeting now. It's the third time he said, "Peace be with you." So this is, again, his kindness. He's approaching them in kindness. "Peace be with you." Then he goes straight for Thomas, and I just love this too. It's like he zeroed in on Thomas. Now, he does say, first he says, "See here my hands and my side, touch. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." So it is another gentle reproof, but it is encouraging. He's saying, be believing. And that word there is also unique here. It's different than the word believe. It means, it's pistos, but it means believer. So be a believer. Be trusting God's truth and reality and relying on his promises. So we don't know if Thomas actually touched his hand or touched his side, but we know Jesus' appearance to him was enough because he said, "My Lord and my God," which theologians say this is the highest Christological confession, which means of all the things that disciples said about Jesus, lots of titles and names, but this is the highest one, to say "my Lord and my God," because that is only true of Yahweh of the Old Testament. Kurios is the word for Lord, and Theos is the word for God. So Jesus is proving that he is spiritually present and listening when he's not physically present. And also, he's also showing us that he's given us plenty of evidence for confident belief in him. So, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Which, also another question, but not really a question. He's affirming Thomas's belief that you have believed. So he's seen with his eyes, but we can see with our minds. That's also a definition of see, to know something, perceive it, and experience it. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So this is the second beatitude in John. The first one was in chapter 13, verse 17. "Blessed are you if you do these things." So blessed are you, blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. So he's reaching through time and he's talking about us. Blessed are those who have not seen. We've not seen Jesus with our eyes. So this is another kindness of Jesus, that he's reaching to the future of all Christ's followers who would believe because of their testimony. So how have I been blessed? How have you been blessed by the risen Christ without seeing him? And I love that the author of this book, John, we believe it to be John the Apostle, he transitions as a narrator and he turns to his audience who's been listening to him. And he says, I've written these things so that you will believe. He's just reaching through time to us. You know, he's telling us, I've written these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. So we talked about faith and belief in our group, but I love that verse in Hebrews 11 that says, faith is the conviction of things, the assurance, somebody help me. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? Okay. that's speaking to us. That's how we can believe and see Jesus like they did. So then he says, life in his name. I don't know about you, but do you think about the other names that we've studied in the book of John so far? Can you help me? What other names of Jesus have we talked about? I'll give you one. I said, I am the resurrection and the life. Light. Good Shepherd. There's seven. Help me.
The door.
What is that over here? He didn't say he's living water. He said, I'm going to give living water, talking about the Holy Spirit.
He's the bread.
Oh, I skipped. Oh, look at that. The bread. We're missing one. Chapter 15. The light is there, sorry.
I'm the vine.
Vine. All right. That you would have life in his name. Jesus has given us these seven names to help us understand what life in his name is. The bread, the door, the shepherd, the light, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, the vine. Powerful images. So this is the last time that believe is mentioned in John. And again, we said it's mentioned 85 times. So the purpose of his book is evangelism, that you would believe. And I just think about, how has John's message been helping you believe? So think about that. So to wrap up here, Jesus' kindness, I say there's five things. His personal encounters, the way that he transforms through his power, bringing peace, joy, commissioning. The third one is that he's encouraging his disciples and preparing them for the Holy Spirit. The fourth way is that he's keeping his promises. Promises for peace, promises to see them again, promises that he's the resurrection and the life. And the fifth way is that he's blessing all future believers. So those are the ways I see Jesus' kindness in this passage. How is Jesus' resurrection power transforming you? That's the whole point. That's the whole point, is that he's alive. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, this mystery. He's transforming. I need that so desperately in my life, to be transformed. And that's our mission as Women's Bible Study. If you look back in your binder, There's lots of papers in there, but one of them says is to be transformed. We want to be transformed. We don't want to be the same person that we were yesterday, same person we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We want to be progressing in faith and in glory. So 1 Peter, I love, as we see Peter's transformation, by the way. Peter has transformed quite a bit. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And then skip down to verse 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So I just say, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you did this for me. For you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your resurrection power, that we can measure your love by the cross. We can measure your power by the resurrection. Those are firm and steadfast things, as we know from history, from personal experience, that these things are true. And we want your mystery of your relationship with you, the Trinity, we want that mystery to be alive and working in us, and changing us from the inside out, making us new creatures. So we thank you for that work of the Spirit. Thank you for the work of your word in us that's sanctifying us. So we lift up this time to you as we go forth from this room, as you're sending us out, that we would be full of your mission and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.